Welcome, everyone, for this last talk. And I think it's fitting that this last talk, which is on Mary, daughter of Zion, mother of the church, and it's beautiful that this coincides with a feast day of Our Lady, Our Lady of Guadalupe, in which she appeared in the Americas, in Mexico, to the Aztec people. And she revealed herself precisely as mother of all peoples there in Guadalupe, in Mexico City. And so we'll return to that in the second part of the talk when we look at Mary as the mother of the church. It's also fitting that this talk on Mary occurred during Advent, in which Mary plays a central role in the expectation of Christ's coming. Okay, in these talks, we've been looking at the mystery of Israel and the church. And this mystery, we can say, is summed up in Mary, who is one and the same time the perfect daughter of Zion, the daughter of Israel, the culmination of the faith of Israel, and at the same time, the most perfect disciple of her son, and the mother of the mystical body of her son, the mother of the church. So she's the perfect link between the mystery of Israel and the mystery of the church. She sums up both mysteries precisely by bringing Christ into the world. Now, I think the fact that Mary is mother of the church is more familiar to most Catholics than the other part, the first part, Mary, daughter of Zion. I think that's less familiar to us, to most Catholics, in any case, although it shouldn't be to Hebrew Catholics. So let's begin by looking at Mary as the perfect daughter of Zion from the perspective of Israel, and then the second part, we'll look at her as the mother of the church. Okay, in our first talk several months ago, we said that God's eternal plan was to redeem mankind from original sin and from all personal sins through the incarnation of Christ. Right? In other words, the incarnation of God the Son in the fullness of time. And thus the incarnation in God's plan before the creation of the world was intended to be the center of God's creation, the center point from which everything else would have its meaning and fulfillment. So the incarnation was meant right from the beginning to be the center of history and the culmination of every aspiration of mankind. Now we saw in the first lecture and then some of the others that the incarnation was announced at the very beginning of history, right after the fall of Adam and Eve. So right after Adam and Eve lost the grace with which they were created, God gave them hope as they were expelled from the garden by saying, and it's funny, it happens when God's speaking to the serpent. After the fall, he speaks to the protagonists of the fall, Mary, Adam, and the serpent, who obviously is the devil. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, in other words, the seed of the devil, all the other demons, and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right? So that's the Genesis chapter 3, 15 to 16. The proto-gospel, we call it, because it's the first time in which the good news of redemption is proclaimed to mankind. And it's interesting that text at the beginning of human history was the first, it's obviously the first messianic prophecy. It's also the first Marian text. It's the first text that speaks of Mary, here just simply calling her the woman from whose seed the serpent will be crushed. Okay, so right at the beginning of history, we see a preparation for the incarnation and a mention of the mother of the Redeemer. Secondly, we said that God prepared for the incarnation by calling Abraham 2,000 years before his entrance into human history. Right? So God, when he prepares for his works, he prepares well, obviously, in a way fitting for God. And so he prepared 2,000 years by calling Israel as a people in whose seed, right? Abraham was called and was promised that in his seed all nations would be blessed. So right from the beginning of Israel's existence, when Abraham was called from Mesopotamia, there's again the promise of the Messiah to come through his seed. And we said also that God prepared for his incarnation by preparing that people, giving them the law of Moses, giving them the perfect moral law in the Ten Commandments and in the double commandment of love, giving them a revealed religion with a ceremonial law, giving details for liturgy and worship, etc. And above all, he prepared them by giving them a progressive prophecy, a progressive revelation of the Messiah that would come in their midst. And so he came not unexpected, but the object of the yearning of that whole people for 2,000 years. Well, if he gave that kind of preparation to the people in whom he was going to come into the world, it would make sense that he would equally prepare the person through whom he would come into the world, which is a mother. In other words, if he gave so much care to prepare the chosen people, wouldn't it make sense that he would equally prepare the daughter of Zion, in whom all that expectation of that people would be realized? Now, we say that Israel was chosen with a special election. Israel was elected from all eternity in God's mind to be the people in whom God would become incarnate. Well, likewise, Mary was elected from all eternity to be the mother in whom he would come into the world. And thus, she is the object of choice in an even more special way than Israel. But fundamentally in the same way, to bring Christ into the world. And that election was ultimately for the sake of all mankind, right? For the sake of all nations who would be blessed in Abraham's seed and blessed in Mary's seed. And thus it was for the sake of the church, in whom all mankind is to be gathered as sons of God. And St. Paul, when he speaks of the incarnation, in Galatians, his letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he, in a very simple, summary way, he puts these three aspects together. Israel, Mary, and the church. He says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. So that's the incarnation. Born of a woman, Mary. Born under the law, Israel. To redeem those who were under the law, Israel, so that we, but here he means all mankind that's called to come into the church, so that we, Jews and Gentiles, might receive adoption as sons. Okay, so in the fullness of time, we've got these two things, Israel, born under the law, and Mary, born of a woman. And we have the church, into which we receive the adoption of sons. And so in that way, Paul summarizes the mystery of salvation history in one sentence. Now, contact with the Lord, contact with God, requires holiness. And we see that in all religious worship. We see that in Israel. We see that, for example, in... I'll talk about it in a minute, the Holy of Holies. Contact with God requires holiness, and holiness here means, originally, etymologically, means separation. So the things of God are separated out. They're chosen out. Just as Israel was chosen to receive the Lord in their midst, thus they were made holy and separated from other peoples. Well, that same requirement would be necessary also for Mary, Jesus' mother, right? Because the greater the contact with God, the greater the holiness required. And I think this is a point that sometimes Protestants don't properly understand. Israel was sanctified to receive Christ in Israel. Well, Mary had to be sanctified to receive Christ in her womb. The closest possible contact that any human being ever could or ever would have with God. To carry God in your womb for 9 months. And then to be given the mission to educate him, to bring him up, to nurture him, to lavish him all the maternal care that a mother could give. Even to teach him. To live with him for 30 years. And so, just as Israel needed a special holiness given by the Mosaic Law and thus separated out from other peoples, so too Our Lady was separated out by a special gift of holiness that I'll talk about in a minute. Now, just to see a figure of this kind of holiness that's required by contact with the Lord, we see it on Mount Sinai. When God appeared to Moses to give him the law, he gave a terrible command that let not the people touch the mountain. So they had to sanctify themselves for 3 days to refrain from marital intercourse. But above all, they couldn't even touch the mountain that Moses ascended. And if anyone were to touch it, they would be stoned. And if even a beast of burden were to touch it, they would be stoned. A similar type of event is shown by the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant that contains the two tablets of the law that Moses received. That ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, and no one could ever enter it except the high priest once a year on the feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Expiation, prostrated with the blood of sacrifice and incense. It's the only time that a human being could enter before the Ark of the Covenant to show the holiness of God and the separation. And then later, when the ark had been lost for a time to the Philistines, and then it came back and David wanted it brought to Jerusalem, it was brought on an ox cart, and David was dancing before it, and one of the oxen stumbled. And so the two men who were carrying it, Uzzah and Ahio, one of them, naturally, stuck out his hand to keep the ark from tilting over. And so what happened? God struck him dead because he touched the ark of the Lord. David was quite displeased with that, but a bit fear and trembling. What's the purpose of these kinds of... why does God do things like that? To show us in a figure the sanctity that's necessary to touch the things of God. That the Ark of the Covenant can't be touched with unconsecrated hands. Now, if that's true of an ark containing two tablets of stone on which God wrote the commandments, how much more sanctity would be necessary to receive the living Torah of God, the Son of God, into your womb and to carry him for 9 months as the true ark of the covenant, right? Mary is the true ark that carries the living tabernacle, the living law, and the Lord of the law. And therefore, how much holiness she would have to do that. How could... we'll look at that right now. So Catholic doctrine says, it's a general principle, when God gives a mission, he gives the grace necessary to do it well. And that's true of each one of us. Each one of us has a mission in life and in the church. And he gives us the grace to carry it out, right? We can resist that grace, but he gives us the grace we need. And if the mission is special, well, he gives special grace. If the mission is extraordinary, he gives extraordinary grace. For example, the grace that he gave to Paul, to Abraham, to Peter. And of course, the same thing would be true of Mary. So of all the missions that we could conceive of a pure creature, the greatest is to be the mother of God who enters human history, the mother of the Messiah and the mother of the Son of God. Now, obviously, no one could merit such a privilege, right? No one could merit such a mission any more than Israel couldn't merit the mission of being the people in which God would come into history, right? Israel received a completely gratuitous election that couldn't be merited and prepared in any way. Well, likewise, Mary's election, totally gratuitous, depends purely on God's mercy. But nevertheless, he gives the grace necessary to do it. Well, what would be the grace necessary for what we just said? To bear the Son of God in your womb for 9 months. To nurture him, to raise him, etc. You would have to have such intimate contact with the Holy of Holies, it would seem the only fitting preparation would be to never have been under the dominion of his enemy. Now, all of us are born into the world under the dominion, in a certain sense, of Satan. Why? Because we're born with original sin. We're born without grace. And then we receive grace at baptism, but nevertheless, we come into the world under the dominion of Christ's enemy. And so it wouldn't be fitting that the Ark of the Covenant ever have been under the dominion of Satan. And in fact, we see that also in Genesis chapter 3, when God spoke to the serpent, what I mentioned a few minutes ago, when he said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And the Catholic Church has understood that to be a perfect enmity that never admitted any friendship between the devil and the woman. And thus it's very fitting that the Church teaches that she, alone among mortals, alone among the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, received the gift of being conceived without the stain of Adam's fall, right, of original sin. And that's what we call the Immaculate Conception, which we celebrated 3 days ago on December 8th. And so that's her first, that was the first preparation that God gave her to make her a fitting vessel, a fitting ark of the covenant. But that was only the first step, her conception. Something more would be necessary. She would never fall under the dominion of Satan through her life. Now, that's not something that anyone else ever shared either. In other words, the just man, we read in the Old Testament, falls 7 times a day. Meaning that the greatest saint will make perhaps inadvertent venial sins, but nevertheless will have sins. And it wasn't fitting that Mary, the Ark of the Covenant, have had ever any rebellion against God. And so we believe also that she was, through her own cooperation, but nevertheless through the grace of God, preserved from any personal sin, even venial sin, and even any imperfection through her life. Which means that she was conceived with the fullness of grace, but that fullness grew at every moment. Because the same thing applies to us. If we're in a state of grace, and we correspond to God's the grace that he gives me at this particular moment, we grow in grace. In other words, we merit an increase of grace and an increase of charity. But what stops that from happening is if I resist God's grace. In other words, he's giving me the aids I need, but I can resist it and thus not grow, or actually regress. But if at every moment someone corresponds perfectly with God's grace, the result is that they'll be growing in grace exponentially at every moment of their life, right? Because at every moment they'll be getting more grace because they've corresponded with the previous ones, and if they correspond, they'll get, in other words, you grow in holiness, and you grow like, it's like the law of gravity. The closer you get, the faster you fall. Well, the closer you get to God, if you don't resist him, the faster you move. Anyway, all of this was hidden from us, right? So that it's not something that could be even shown in the Bible. But it's something that we can perhaps grasp in prayer. Okay, because of that fidelity to grace, because of her perfect response to grace at every minute of her life, we see her as the perfect spouse of the Holy Spirit, because she corresponded to the graces of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the perfect daughter of God the Father and the mother of God the Son. Okay, a second privilege of Mary, in virtue of her being the mother of God, was her perpetual virginity. And you can see that's ordered to her divine maternity. So Catholic theology teaches that Mary's virginity was maintained inviolate before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. Let's see if we can understand that. Before, well, that's, we see that in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. Right? So the prophets saw the virgin birth. What about virginity during the birth? Well, the church teaches that Christ, her son, coming into the world, wouldn't do damage to the integrity of his mother, right? Because of his being a perfect son, he even coming into the world, passing through her, out of her womb, he didn't destroy the integrity even of her body. Right? And so Catholic theology teaches that she came into the world, he came into the world, more or less as he came into the cenacle, the upper room, on the day of Easter Sunday, through locked doors. Right? He passed through those locked doors, and there were no obstacle to him. So likewise, in his coming into the world, he passed through the locked doors of her womb. Okay. And then after her birth, now, a lot of times Protestants have trouble with this, because the New Testament speaks of the brethren of the Lord, the brothers of the Lord, including James and Jude, and others. So how should we understand that? Well, the Catholic tradition always understands that with regard to brethren in the larger sense. When the Old Testament uses the word brethren, as we do too so often, we don't necessarily mean a blood brother. We can mean kinship in a larger sense. Very often we use it, the brethren in church, meaning all our brothers in Christ. And the Old Testament frequently uses brethren also to refer to cousins. That was a typical Semitic usage. And that's the way the church understood the brethren of Christ. They would be his cousins according to the flesh. For example, James, who became the bishop in Jerusalem, we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. During the Council of Jerusalem, James was the bishop there. He was the brother of the Lord. And so we understand that as being the cousin, according to the flesh, of Christ. Now, why do we teach this? Why don't we say that it's a physical blood brother? Well, what we said before, the idea that something sacred to the Lord is kept separate. For example, holy vessels, if we celebrate the Eucharist in a chalice, we don't use that chalice for dinner. Right? That would be to profane something holy. Well, if the womb of Mary contained the Son of God for 9 months, well, that's the closest contact with God that's ever had and ever will be had in our world. And so it's totally unreasonable and ridiculous, I think, to think that that womb would have been then used for other children who weren't the Son of God. Not that marriage is bad or evil, but because you separate the things of God from the things of men, even things of men that are holy, like human procreation. Okay. Let's look now at some of the figures of Mary in the Old Testament. There's a beautiful book, by the way, of Joseph Ratzinger, written back in the 1970s, before he even became bishop, called Daughter Zion. And the first chapter of this is a beautiful treatment of the figures of Mary in the Old Testament. And he's addressing objections made frequently by Protestants, but also by Catholic theologians, that the Marian doctrine of the Church is somehow unbiblical and unfounded in Scripture. And so he shows that Mary is present throughout the Bible, New Testament, but also in the Old, if you know how to find it and see it and recognize it. And so he says that the New Testament portrayal of Mary is modeled on themes of the Old Testament that run throughout it. And he especially singles out three. There are a number of the great mothers, the wives of the patriarchs, Sarah, and then you have mothers such as the mother of Samuel, Hannah, and she has a beautiful canticle in the Old Testament, which is very close to Mary's canticle, the Magnificat. And we also see figures like Judith and Esther. I'll talk about them in a minute. And in addition, there's the figure of wisdom. We'll come back to that as well, who's portrayed as a woman in a feminine portrayal. And then finally, the daughter of Zion is spoken of. Israel is spoken of as the daughter of Zion. And then finally, there's Mary as the new Eve. And so in the very presentation of Eve in the first chapters of Genesis is already connected with Mary, as we saw in the Genesis chapter 3, enmity between the woman. He's speaking to the serpent and Eve, but nevertheless, it's understood of another woman, Mary. And we spoke about, I'm not going to go into that so much, Mary as the new Eve, because we talked about that in the sixth talk a couple months ago. But maybe just to refresh your mind, what we said was that the Old Testament events are figures in God's plan of New Testament realities. So things like Adam and Eve, the garden, etc., refer in a mysterious, hidden way to events in the New Testament. Things like the Exodus is we said it was a figure of Christ's redemption. In other words, the old Passover and Easter. In any case, and we said that Adam and Eve are figures of Christ and Mary, Christ being the new Adam and Mary the new Eve. Now, in the creation of Adam, Adam's first created alone, and Adam says he experiences solitude. And God says it's not good for Adam to be alone, for man to be alone. And so he made him a helper similar to him, unlike the other animals, right? In other words, first Adam was presented the other animals, and he didn't find a helper similar to himself in the cow and the dog and the mule, the donkey, whatnot. And so Eve is created, and he exalts. Here I have found flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, etc. And so Eve is created as a helper similar to Adam. Now it's fitting that the new Adam, Christ, the Redeemer, likewise have a helper similar to him. In other words, an associate in his work as being the new head of the human race through redemption. And who is that helper? Well, the Catholic tradition has always understood his mother is that helper, similar to him, who is associated with him in his work of redemption. And thus, she's the co-redemptrix. In what sense is she associated? Well, she's associated with her son, first of all, in his coming into the world, right? Bearing him in his womb. But even before that, she's associated with his work by consenting to his entrance into the world. In other words, before God becomes flesh in her womb, God asks for her consent. And that's what the Annunciation is. Right? The angel Gabriel comes and tells her what God's plan is, but waits for her response. And we could imagine, all the angels in heaven waiting for that response. What would she say? And she says, "Be it done unto me, behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to thy word." And at that consent, the word became flesh. Right? So God was conceived, we could say, in her heart before he was conceived in her body. Her consent opened the way for her to, for him to come, taking flesh. And so she cooperated. She was the associate to Christ, even in the very act of the incarnation. And then she was associated with him throughout his entire life. Yeah. But in a particular way, at the foot of the cross. And she was associated with him by standing there under the cross when the apostles had fled, except for one. And she was associated with him by carrying his, by being the mother of sorrows. And that association with him under the cross was then formalized when Christ said to her, "Mother, behold thy son," and said to the disciple there, John, "Son, behold thy mother." We'll talk more about that as we go along, because that has to do with the fact that at that moment, she was associated with his redemption in such a way that all the fruit of that redemption was assigned to her to be her son. In other words, she was made mother, not just of the Messiah, but of his mystical body, which is us. We'll come back to that as we go. Okay. Now, sometimes it's said, or we hear the complaint, that Judaism and Catholicism are patriarchal religions with no significant place for a feminine role in worship. For example, recently with this, with the ordination of the two, the quote-unquote ordination, because it's not a true ordination of women, the complaint is often made that the Catholic Church doesn't recognize a place for women because women are excluded from the priesthood. And likewise, the same objection is made against Orthodox Judaism, that because women are not given they weren't given a role in the original priesthood of Aaron, nor a role as rabbi, etc., in teaching the Torah, that there's no significant place for woman in worship. And that's quite false. And it's very important to understand this, I think. It's true that God is portrayed in the Bible as male, in terms of Father, King, Lord, and no place is given to female deities, like we find in the pagan religions. But nevertheless, Israel as a whole is spoken of as a woman. All of Israel is the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem. And what we see is man's relationship to God is really portrayed in the Old Testament as that of a bride to a bridegroom. In other words, all of the faithful are really, in relation to God, female, obviously, symbolically. In other words, the symbolic relation of mankind to God is that of bride to bridegroom. And so there's a central role for the femininity in Judaism and Catholicism. The maternal role, in a sense, sums up man's response to God's initiative by coming into the world. Mary sums up the role of all the believers, of all the faithful. And so there's a great feminine strand running through the Old Testament and culminating in the New Testament in Mary, the mother of Christ. So the Old Testament frequently speaks of Israel as bride, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, and it's God who espouses Israel as his bride, taking her up from abandonment, and very often what's referred to as prostitution or fornication, those times in which Israel is not complete, is unworthy of her spouse. For example, in Hosea, the prophet Hosea, chapter 2, God says to Israel, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. You shall know the Lord. I will have pity on not pitied. I will say to to not my people, you are my people. And you shall, and he shall say, you are my God. Or, so all of Israel is espoused to God as a virgin. There's another text, a beautiful text is from Ezekiel, I didn't give it to you here, in which he speaks of finding Israel, God finds Israel as a kind of abandoned right from birth, still in her blood, etc., from birth, and God washes her and takes her up, and then she's unfaithful. And he's constantly pleading for her fidelity. And then there are other texts, texts that use the phrase daughter of Zion, in which she's taken up again for fidelity. So, for example, in Zechariah chapter 2, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, I will dwell in the midst of you. These are texts that we hear in Advent. Right? These are the typical Advent texts. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. I will dwell in the midst of you, and you will know that the Lord has sent me to you. So Israel is spoken of as the daughter of Zion, to whom God espouses himself, and whom he takes up to dwell in her midst. And in the day in which he does that, which would be the incarnation, he says, I will bring many nations in. Or another text is the text for Palm Sunday, also from Zechariah, chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious, humble, riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. Or the text from the Mass this morning, Zephaniah chapter 3, at least what we celebrate here at the cathedral. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cast out your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak, etc. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. And also Isaiah chapter 62, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. And again, that's referring to the incarnation. So who is this daughter of Zion? Well, it's all Israel, but in a very special way, it's one daughter of Israel in whom the Lord comes in a most particular way, Mary, right? Coming into Israel through her womb. Then there, we're running short, I'm going to skip some things here. The many other figures of Mary in the Old Testament, the figure of Esther, who saves God's people. And so she's also a figure of Mary. And Judith, a widow who cuts off the head of Holofernes. And it said to Judith, you are the exaltation of Jerusalem, the great glory of Israel. You are the great pride of our nation. You have done this single-handed. You have done great good to Israel. God is pleased with it. May the Almighty Lord bless you forever. And the church applies that text that said to Judith to Mary. Right? So we read this text on Marian feasts. Because even though it's said to another, it's said to her as a figure of Mary. And then finally, there are the wisdom texts of the Old Testament that they apply in one sense to Christ, who is the uncreated wisdom of God. But in another sense, the church applies them to Mary, the created wisdom. In other words, the most perfect response of creation to God's wisdom. In other words, the wisdom, it's in God as its source, but it's in Israel as a whole, in the church, and in a most particular way, in Mary, the seat of wisdom. And so we apply these texts about wisdom in a special way to Mary. For example, I've given you a text from Ben Sirach, in which wisdom says this, I took root in an honored people, in the portion of the Lord, in Zion. I skipped something. In the beloved city, he gave me a resting place, and in Jerusalem was my dominion. So that refers to all of Israel. Wisdom comes into Israel through the gift of the law. But in a special way, it refers to Mary, who summed up all that wisdom. It goes on. I am the mother of fair love, and of fear and of knowledge, and of holy hope. In me is all grace of the way and of the truth. In me is all hope of life and of virtue. And then that, in a special way, applies to Mary, the mother of fair love. Okay, let's pass over now to the second part, Mary as the mother of the church. That was a title given to Mary by Paul VI during the Second Vatican Council. Mother of the church. And the idea is that just as Mary is the mother of Christ, so she's the mother of his mystical body. All men are called to become members of that mystical body, and thus we're called to share in Mary's maternity of Christ. We're called to become other Christs in Christ, and thus sons of Mary. In other words, it's fitting that the members of Christ's mystical body be conceived spiritually through the action, first and foremost, of God, but also through the action of the mother of Christ, that same mother. Even though we have mothers of our own according to the flesh, God willed us to have one mother in the order of grace. And so we can ask, well, why is that? Well, because our spiritual rebirth is to become like Christ. In other words, to have Christ born in our hearts. And therefore, it's fitting that we have Mary as our spiritual mother so that Christ can be born in us, in our lives. Pius X, for example, wrote, "Isn't Mary the mother of Christ? Well, then she's our mother also." And this is the great theme of Advent, that we pray during Advent that for the coming of Christ now, right? Christ came 2,000 years ago, Christ will come again, but now we're praying, come Lord and save us, and we're asking him to come into us also now, to be born in us through the outpouring of God's grace in our hearts. And so he'll be born in us through Mary's maternity, just as he was born 2,000 years ago, through Mary's maternity. And the key idea here is that maternity is such a beautiful thing. I mean, one of the most wonders of the natural order is maternal love. And if that's a wonder of the natural order, it's fitting that it be made also a wonder of the supernatural order. All the sacrifices that mothers do for their children, unnoticed, so often hidden, unthanked, what would the world be without motherhood? Well, if that's true in the natural order, it's true in the supernatural. But what mother is worthy of being mother in the order of grace? What mother could do it? Well, the same one that God prepared to bring Christ into the world. In other words, you have to have the same qualifications to bring Christ to birth in our stony hearts as to bring Christ to birth for the first time. In the Revelation of St. John, chapter 12, there's a beautiful text, a vision of the woman, unnamed. I'm sure you've heard it many times. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. The moon was under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in travail and was in the anguish of delivery. Unquote. That's Revelation 12, verse 1. So who is this woman who is with child and in travail? Didn't I say earlier that when Christ came into the world the first time, he passed without doing violence to her physical integrity, and therefore without causing her the pain of travail. Right? When Christ came into the world, Mary wasn't in travail, in anguish, as other mothers are. She was spared for that, also because she was conceived without original sin. That bringing children into the world in travail was a punishment of original sin. And so Christ didn't come into the world that way, so who is that text speaking of? Well, the answer is us. We are the child with whom the woman is in travail and in anguish. Well, the woman is Mary, but the child who she brings into the world with travail is his mystical body. And we cost her anguish. Why? For a simple reason. Because of all human sin, right? Because of our sins. We cause Mary anguish with every infidelity. And so the woman in chapter 12 of Revelation is Mary, and the child is us, her mystical body. And thus she's the mother of compassion and mercy. And she has special compassion on those sons and daughters who cause her the most anguish. Just as in the natural order, very often mothers have the most compassion on the children who are handicapped, or give them the most grief. Now, since today is the feast day of Our Lady of Guadalupe, I thought I would bring in the apparitions to Juan Diego and tie it into what we're talking about, because it's exactly about this theme of Mary's universal motherhood of all the faithful. And so when Mary appeared to Juan Diego in Guadalupe, she gave him a message to have a sanctuary built, but the key part of the message didn't have to do with the sanctuary. It had to do with the reason for building a sanctuary, which was to celebrate her divine maternity. And so she says to him, she wants this church built where I will show him, Christ, her son, right? Mary always points to Christ. I will exalt him and make him manifest. I will offer him to all the people with my love, my compassionate gaze, my help, my salvation. Why? Because I am truly your merciful mother. Your mother and the mother of all who live united in the land. This is what land is she talking about? Mexico, in other words, the Indians, and also the Spanish conquistadores, who were in great enmity and stupendous hatred. And so she says she's the mother of all the people, of both the people. The Spaniards and the Indians. The Europeans and the Indians. The mother of all those who live united in the land and of all the other peoples of different ancestries. Of all those who love me, of all those who cry to me, of all those who search for me, of those who have confidence in me. She goes on. And so we see Mary's maternity as being the mother of all peoples. To give Christ to the people. And as the apparition goes on, I don't know if you know the story. So she appeared to him on December 9th. And told him to go to the bishop. He goes to the bishop. The bishop doesn't believe him and asks for a sign, basically. He goes back again, and again he's rebuffed. And he was supposed to get the sign on December 11th. And he doesn't go to his appointment with Our Lady because his uncle is very sick and on the point of death. And so he has to get a priest to give him the anointing of the sick. And so he thinks he doesn't have time to go to see Our Lady to get the sign that he was going to give to the bishop. So he doesn't go that day. And then, so the next day, he's also trying to skirt the mountain where she appeared to him to go around the other side to take care of his uncle, whatever. And so she comes down and she calls to him and says, where are you going? And then she speaks to him again and she points out her maternity in even more intimate and a tender way. It's extraordinary. And this was the appearance on December 12th. So she calls him up to the mountain, the hill where she appeared, and she says, "Let it penetrate into your heart, my dear little son. Let nothing discourage you, nothing depress you. Let nothing alter your heart or your countenance. Aren't I here who am your mother? Why are you worrying about your uncle? when I'm your heavenly mother? Aren't you under my shadow and protection? Am I not your fountain of life? Are you not in the folds of my mantle? In the crossing of my arms? Is there anything else that you need? Do not fear any illness or vexation, anxiety or pain. Let not the illness of your uncle afflict you. He's not going to die, etc. Anyway, and then she went up and she had him pick the flowers. And he took the flowers back in his tilma. And he opened to show the flowers to the bishop, thinking that was the sign, the flowers that were growing in December and when they shouldn't be growing. And that's when the image of Our Lady Guadalupe appeared on his cloak. Anyway, the key thing, the reason why I bring it in, is the message of Mary to Juan Diego, and not just to him, but to humanity, is her divine maternity, that she's the mother of each one of us, in just the same way that we have a mother according to the flesh, who is interested in our problems and wants to take care of us. Well, she is interested in our spiritual problems, in our spiritual life and our physical life. Now, why does God provide us with a mother in the spiritual life? Well, to give us precisely, it's true, we have, by baptism, we're made sons of God. So we have God as our Father. Well, what more do we need if we have God as our Father? But God just wanted to give us also a mother in the order of grace, because human beings need both a paternal principle and a maternal care. And it's not the same. And so the same thing is true of the spiritual life. We need not only paternity, but also maternity. And God provided that in Mary. And that's the meaning of the church's belief that every grace comes to us through Mary. In other words, we believe that Mary is the mediatrix of every grace. Now, that's not a dogma. It's not yet been infallibly proclaimed as a dogma of faith, like the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption. Nevertheless, is it something that we ought to believe as Catholics? Yes, because it's something that's been taught century after century, and it appears in many, many encyclicals of the popes, that Mary is the mediatrix of every grace. That means that every gift that God gives to us, it obviously has a paternal stamp because it comes from God our Father, but every grace also has a maternal stamp because it comes to us through Mary's intercession and her providence and her maternal care for us. Every gift in every person's conversion, the graces that we receive come to us from God, from Christ, but through Mary. And so the spiritual writers speak of her as channel of graces. So if Christ is the head of the mystical body, what would be Mary's role? She's not the head, right? Christ is the only head. So what is she? She's the neck. Excuse the graphic, I don't know. She's the channel by which the graces pass from the head to the body. And that's fittingly associated with the neck. In a certain sense, she's the aqueduct or channel of all graces. And you can, this is part of the Magisterium of the Church. Pius X, he cites some of the Saint Bernardine, who speaks of her as the neck, but he cites it and puts it in his encyclical. And it's the same truth that Juan Diego was taught by Our Lady in a much simpler and more, much easier to understand way, when he told her that, aren't you in the crossing of my arms? Aren't you under the shadow of my mantle? Why are you worrying about these other things? And so it teaches us that we need to have confidence, right? Filial confidence, childlike confidence in God, but also in the maternal care of the Mother of God. And at the end of the apparition, she asks Juan Diego, well, what more do you need? And the same thing is said, in a sense, to all of us. So to sum up, let's make a little conclusion here. We've said that Mary is the perfect link between the Old and the New Testaments. She brought the Messiah into Israel and into humanity. Right? Just as Israel was chosen to bring the Messiah into humanity, so Mary was chosen to be the focal point of Israel, to be the culmination of Israel, the completion and fulfillment of Israel's mission, right? Bringing Christ into the world through faith, through love, through yearning, through hope. Well, Mary was to be all of that in its total fulfillment. And by doing so, she becomes then the mother of all nations, right? Because Israel was chosen to be the vehicle by which all nations would be blessed. That's how, those were the words that God said to Abraham when he first called him out of Mesopotamia. And so just as Israel was given the grace of election, not for their own sake, but for the sake of mankind, right? For the sake of bringing the Messiah into the world for the benefit of all nations, so Mary was chosen, obviously not for her own sake, but for the sake of all mankind, to be the mother of spiritual, regenerated humanity, to be the mother of the church and of all the faithful. Now, just as Mary is the mother, she's been made as mother of the church, she's been made mother of all peoples, right? Mother of the Aztecs, mother of the Spaniards, mother of the Europeans, mother of the Americas, etc. Well, isn't she also then mother of Israel? She's daughter of Israel, she's sister of Israel, but she's also been constituted mother of Israel when Christ said to her from the cross, "Behold thy son." He gave humanity to be her son, and thus he gave Israel also to be her son. And as mother of Israel, we hope that she will intercede with her son also for the chosen people, that their veil may be lifted at the time appointed by God. And so we pray for that. And we'll, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.